Thank you again for your warm welcome. It's a pleasure to be here with you again and to open up the Word. And we're reading in Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Now we're going to be studying this morning the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, but we'll read from verse 10 down just so that it flows nicely in. Amos chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. The Lord speaking to Israel, he says, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a fire brand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formed the mountains, and created the wind, and declared unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading from his inspired word. Amos continues to preach God's word to Israel, the Old Testament church. He has said a lot so far already, hasn't he? He began to preach at God's command, and he began by preaching judgment on pagan nations for how they treated the church, God's people. We learn from that God, the God of Scripture, judges non-covenant nations for their sins. He doesn't let them off. And then Amos preached about Judah's sin, the southern kingdom, the other denomination in the Old Testament, if you like to think about it that way. Now, I'm going to summarize the three main things about Judah's sin, and then we're going to go on. I'm recapping before I preach here. But as I do, the sins of Judah and Israel, God's Old Testament people, I want you, as I go through them, to think of the parallels that have already shown us in the previous sermons. But think, it came to me when I was going through this yesterday. These very same things, is the church in the Western world doing these things? The same as the Old Testament church was doing these things and got wiped out for it. God, through Amos, preached to Judah, and he said three things to them. Number one, you've despised my law. Secondly, you have not kept my commandments. And thirdly, you followed traditions of men instead of the word of God. Does that apply to modern churches? Now, I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church that the lost people in our community see in this society. The one that they see on the BBC, that excuse for a broadcasting corporation, the biased broadcasters of corruption. That thing that's paraded as the church in this country. Despise God's law, not kept his commandments, and do the traditions of men instead of following the Bible. We noted also then that Amos declared God's word, not just to Judah, but to Israel. And it was a word of condemnation which begins in chapter 2 and goes all the way through the rest of the book of Amos. And he said of Israel, the other denomination, he said, "You are twisting justice. You are materialistic. You are proud. You are immoral and immodest. You are compromised in your multi-faith with other religions. You're unscrupulous in your pursuit of pleasure. And you want to corrupt and pollute and pull down anything that is godly and holy down into your gutter level sins of disobedience." And then God says to Israel, "You will not escape the judgment. You're like a cart stuck in the mud." And then he comes to chapter 3. And Amos teaches God's people, Israel, you're accountable to God. And these things are happening to you not by chance, but God is the cause of all your troubles. God's doing it. And the heathen, Amos said to them, they see your witness and it's horrendous. And God wants them to. God said, calls the heathen to come to the hills and look at the state of you. And Amos says to them, your dwindling numbers are the proof that you're under God's chastisement. And then he goes on and he says there's coming a specific day of judgment when I will visit your false sham worship and destroy it, and your material prosperity will end. All those things. Is the church in the West showing any of those symptoms? I think we'd be blind to see that the church in the West is showing every single one of those sins. And then chapter 4. God goes on speaking through Amos and says, I condemn the oppression of my people by upper class women, feminism. He calls them the cows of Bashan. And I also condemn upper class empty religion, just going through the motions, that's in disobedience to the word. And after all these warnings, God repeatedly says, you still have not returned to me. You still have not returned to me. I have made your necessities scarce, but you still have not returned to me. I have given you unusual weather. It's not normal, but still you have not returned to me. I have put pestilence among your crops, but still you have not returned to me. I sent diseases even among and pestilence among you as the people, but still you've not returned to me. I've overthrew some of your cities, but still you've not returned to me. That was last week. Israel, will you look at what I've done to you? Look at the state you're in and see that it's not chance and it's not that the tide's out. God is doing it to his people for their sin, their judgment, their disobedience. Yet they did not return to him. You see the parallel? Why on earth would God not do the same thing to the church in the West as he did to his people in the Old Testament? Because God is the exact same God. He hasn't changed. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, goodness, and truth. Unchangeable. Therefore, because they had not returned to him, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Therefore, that key little word is the hinge between the former part of the book and now. Therefore, because you have not returned to me under all the discipline and judgment, disobedient church, because you've not returned, I'm going to do this to you. And it's a future tense Hebrew verb. I'm going to do this very shortly in the future. The ultimate chastisement. You'd better prepare to meet your God. You know what God's saying? I'm going to remove your nationality. I'm going to remove your nation from the earth and bring you right into my presence. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The ultimate chastisement is the death of this nation, Israel, and the removal of its inhabitants into eternity. Now that's the message. 2 points this morning. Number one, prepare to meet your God. And number two, what kind of God will you meet? Because that's important to you, isn't it? Number one, prepare to meet your God is verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The word prepare in the Hebrew language, of which the Old Testament is mostly written, is an imperative, which means it's a direct command of God. It's a law that he commands. God is commanding Israel to prepare, to set things right, to settle things, to make your preparation. I command you to prepare to meet, to encounter your Elohim, your God. Now, you see the context. We've been through the context, the whole previous verses in the chapters of this book, the context. It is blatantly obvious that this is not going to be a little pally meeting. Sure, it's not. The context is prepare to meet your God in judgment, because you've repeatedly disobeyed him over and over and over and over, and he's chastened you and chastened you and chastened you, and you don't see it and you don't want to see it, and he's chastened you more and more and more and more, and you still don't see it. So just prepare to meet your God in judgment, the God that you've disobeyed repeatedly for decades. And he's talking to his people. It's not referring to a joyous occasion of meeting God, to which you would look forward. It's a command in this verse to set your house in order, because very soon you'll meet with God. Jameson Fawcett Brown, one of the good commentaries on the Old Testament, they say, God is about to inflict the last and worst judgment on thee, the extinction of thy nationality. End of quote. Any application for us, I wonder? Well, there is, of course. If you or I knew that very soon we would meet with God, is there anything we would want to settle or make right first? Of course. That's what it means here for Israel. That's what God's saying to them. Prepare to meet your God. Preparing to meet God is not something that we just stumble upon or happens naturally to us. And for God's people who are sinning or disobeying him, because sin is disobedience to God, they are not ready to meet God, sure they're not. They're not ready. They need to prepare to meet your God, Israel. Put things right. How much more, therefore, an unbelieving sinner, do you think you're ready to meet God? If even God's people are commanded to prepare, how much more the ungodly? Preparing to meet God is not just something we fall into. It's something that we have to do. God's commanding his people, he's commanding human beings to prepare to meet him. It's an imperative command. It's a volitional command. It's an action. We have to do something to prepare to meet God. And the implication, of course, is, or the point is, that if they don't prepare, they'll meet God unprepared. And there's nothing more damning than to come into the presence of God on his judgment throne, unprepared and unrepentant in sin. We speak lightly in the Western world, in the churches of the Western world sometimes, about meeting God. Let us ask ourselves in all sincerity, are we ready to meet God? If God was to take you to the judgment seat of Christ today, would you be ready? For some people in churches of our land, in fact, probably for all of us, there's one or two things we have to put right first, maybe. And for some people in churches of our land who profess Christ, but the only consistency in them is their disobedience to the Bible. And it's willful because they do it every day. They are certainly not ready to meet God. Because their willful disobedience to the Bible, they've justified it. It's all right, it's not sinful. We have a reason for doing this, justifying sin. They're certainly not prepared to meet God. The wee professors who parroted words and didn't mean it 20 years ago and then live a life of sin, no. They're definitely not ready to meet God and they know it. And for some others in our province, you know, are like the professed Christians of Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works. The Greek word is in what they do, how they live. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They say no to him. And the apostle goes on there and says, they are abominable, disobedient. Speaking about New Testament professed Christians, they are abominable, disobedient, reprobate concerning good works. Wow! And there's some like that in churches in Northern Ireland and in the UK and the Western world. They profess to be Christians, but their very life, their works, denies Christianity. It's a contradiction to what they say. And the only consistent thing about those people is their consistent unreliability and their determination to disobey the Bible. And they're certainly not ready to meet God, and they're not prepared to meet the Lord, and they need to really repent of their sin and get saved for the first time. That's the truth. Israel, says God to his people in chapter 4 and verse 12, because of your consistency and unrepentance in your sin, you'd better prepare to meet God. Secondly, and every bit is important, what kind of God will you meet? Well, that's verse 13. For lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind, and declares unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treads upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. What kind of God will everyone someday meet? The mighty one, the one who formed, the Hebrew word is, he fashioned the mountains. I love the mountains. I think they're massive and I want to climb them and they scare me. And God made them. He formed them. He fashioned them. And he shapes the weather. That's what the Hebrew word means. And he makes daylight in the darkness if he wants in an instant. He can do that. Knew the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. You ever read a modern commentary on it? Oh, it might have been an eclipse. What a load of rubbish, an eclipse. And if an eclipse lasts any more than 4 minutes, the earth would have to stop spinning on its axis and there'd be tidal waves higher than Mount Everest flooding the whole world. It wasn't an eclipse, that's garbage. People saying that don't even know what an eclipse is. God just turned the light out like that because he wanted to for 3 hours. 3 hours. Our God makes the daylight darkness if he wants because he made it all. And he treads on the high place, the lofty places of the earth. And he declares his thoughts to men. They're in this book called the Bible. The God of hosts is his name, the Lord in capital letters, all capitals. That's his given name, the self-existent one, Jehovah, timeless, eternal God. And that's the God that people are going to meet. That's the God Israel was called to meet. He's not some powder puff God that Steve Chalk imagined. He's not some anthropomorphic blob of gooey sentimentality imagined up by the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not some fluffy, bearded grandfather that sits up there in the clouds and smiles down benevolently upon unrepentant sinners who hate him. No. The God that we're called to meet is described in the verse. That's why it's in there. The mighty God. That's who we're going to meet. The one who the Bible says will by no means clear the guilty. The God of justice. The Jehovah self-existent God who commanded Moses, the meekest man on earth, to get his sandals off his feet because where he was standing was holy ground. The God of whom the New Testament says, our God is present active tense, a consuming fire. Is not the God of created by many evangelicals. Our God is presently, actively, right now, a consuming fire. And he hasn't changed one wee bit. He is so much above human beings. We look at the mountains. He formed them. We make weather forecasts. He makes the weather. We think, but he knows our thoughts. Let us not have wrong, unbiblical views of the Lord. I'd say that's one of the main sins of the modern church. A pathetic, sinful view. To be in sin, sinful just means it breaks or falls short of what the Bible says God is. A sinful view of who God is. Listen to A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer was a great man. Don't agree with everything he says, but lots of things he says are marvelous. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God concurrent in these middle years between the 20th century, middle years off the 20th century, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High, and actually a constituent for professed believers, something amounting to a moral calamity. It's just a moral calamity, their view of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And it goes down from there. End of quote. That's it. There, Tozer writing in probably the 60s or 50s, 1950s. He's telling you about new covenant theology, which isn't new. He's talking about open theism, which certainly isn't new. And the new perspective on the epistles of Paul. Forgetting what the Bible says God is actually like. Every heresy that ever came through the church for the whole of church history begins with a lack of proper theology. Now, I'm not talking about complicated things. Modern people don't like theology, don't even like the word theologos, knowledge about God. That's what theology means, knowing what and who God is. And all errors, all heresies begin with a lack of knowing what God's like. What is God, Christian? We must learn what is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If you just keep that, that's so biblical. That answer to the fourth question of the shorter catechism. See, if you have that in your mind, you've memorized that, you will never, never, never be fooled by liberal, stupid, modern caricatures of what God's like. Never. The liberal God that's paraded around today, the wee one attribute God. He's all love, isn't he? And Christianity's all about love. What a load of rubbish. That's an aspect of God. One of his attributes. The God of mush and backslapping. That's what's paraded around today in most churches. The God that I see in the scripture is the God that made heaven and earth. And the God that made hell for the devil and his angels. And he's not characterized by human sentimentality or senility. The message of the passage of these two verses to disobedient Israel is this: because you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord, prepare to meet your God for judgment. And secondly, what kind of God will you meet? The real God of the Bible, the Lord of hosts, not Steve Chalk's God who doesn't punish sin. Not the Evangelical Alliance God, where God doesn't punish sodomy and sodomy's all right. Not the Pope's God, where Christ is not enough and you have to add your wee works and pay indulgences. No. Not the Archbishop's God, who you don't even have to believe in to go to heaven, because many people of other faiths will be in heaven too, he thinks. No. That's not the God of the Bible at all. None of those are the God of the Bible. The real God is the God we shall meet. Every man, woman, boy and girl will one day stand before the real God, the living God, who hates sin. But the same, very same God who offers a pardon to every single sinner who repents of their sin and trusts in his Son. He dug hell for the devil and his angels, and he'll put every unrepentant sinner there sooner or later. The message is, prepare to meet your God. Now, for anyone listening, I want every type of person listening here and on the internet to try and make sure that you're prepared to meet God. For Christians, is there anything we need to put right? Do we need to be more committed to Christ in our life than in our obedience? Yes. We all answer yes to that. But then there's another type of person, isn't there? There's the professed Christian. And there's many of them in our country. And I would urge you, if you're just a professed Christian, look at your life. It contradicts and it refutes your profession. What you need to do is really get saved. Come to the Lord, ask Him to save you and turn from your sin. And receive Him as your Lord and your Savior. Because you can't have Him as Savior without being your Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He's the Lord of your life. You have to obey Him. You're not saved. And for those that are lost, and there are many lost, and they're not forgiven of their sins, and they know they're lost, that sometimes, apart from the believer, the lost are the most encouraging. Sometimes there are many lost people and they know they're sinners. They know what they're doing is not right. If you're lost today, Jesus offers all who hear the gospel and receive it a complete pardon. Forgiveness of all your sins. And you know what? You don't have to pay indulgences. There's no money. Nothing can buy it. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage and climb any mountain in your bare feet, and you don't have to kiss anybody's hand. But what you do have to do is repent. Turn around from your sin and say, Lord Jesus, I have utterly failed. I am a failure. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I'm going to trust. I am trusting in you. And you trust in Jesus Christ every day as your atonement and your sin bearer, every day for the rest of your life. And it is every day for the rest of your life. What's the way? What do you think, out of all the verses in the Bible, is the best known Bible verse in all the world? There's many popular ones, isn't there? But there's only one that's the most well known. It's John 3:16, isn't it? You know what John 3:16 says? I only learned this in the last 10 to 15 years, you know. No one ever said this before to me. John 3:16 says this. For God so loved the world, loved this past tense, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in Him. Believeth is a verb, right? That verb, believeth, if you look up the Greek dictionary, it'll tell you it's a present, active, participle. Now, a participle is a word that ends in ing. I am going home. I have gone home as past tense, but a participle is an ing. I am breathing. See, it's a present active thing that you actually are doing every single moment of the day. Every day for the rest of your life. So John 3:16 doesn't say, Whosoever believed, made a wee profession in the past, his everlasting life, it actually says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever is presently, actively believing in him all the time has everlasting life. I discovered that and I phoned Professor Donnelly, because he's the expert in Greek, and I said, am I getting something wrong here? He says, you're exactly right. That is what it says. When you trust in Jesus, it's a living faith, and you live by that faith every day, and you're believing and trusting in Jesus all the time, every day, and it never, ever stops. And believing in him, his blood is the propitiation. That simply means it propitiated, it satisfied completely God's just wrath on our sin. It paid the price, it propitiated, it satisfied his wrath. So we trust in Jesus, and God's wrath against us is propitiated, and we continue trusting in him. And if you do that, you're saved. And the best way to know if you're saved is you look in your own heart today and say, am I trusting the Lord? I am. Right now. And if you're trusting him now, you're saved. Because faith just means trusting. You're putting your confidence and trust in him, not in anything else. But as I close, for anyone who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I warn you, that to go into the presence of the thrice holy God unprepared, with God's wrath upon your sin unpropitiated, not satisfied by Christ's sacrifice, because you're not trusting in that, then God's just wrath on your sin will be propitiated or satisfied on you for all the eons of eternity in hell. Everlasting torment. And that's why hell has to be forever. You see, the eternal Son could propitiate and satisfy the wrath and justice of the eternal God, because eternal can meet and satisfy eternal, but we are not eternal. We are finite beings. So we can never satisfy everlasting eternal wrath. So therefore, if we die without Christ, the wrath or the propitiation will take forever in hell, because the eternal Son has not met it. And that's why the divine imperative in this command to everyone, yes to Israel, yes to us, yes to everyone who ever hears the gospel is this: let us prepare to meet our God. Prepare to meet your God. Thank you, and God bless you this morning, and we'll continue the first Sunday evening of next month, God willing. Amen.